I'd like to welcome everyone here this morning. We have some people who haven't been here in a while because of illness. I saw Peggy McClure come in. I know she's here. Oh, there she is. She's behind somebody. Welcome back, Peggy. She's gone through a huge health crisis, and it's a joy to have her be able to walk in here on her own. And everybody, thank God and congratulate her that she's able to come back. And then Jill has some friends, the newlyweds. They're here this morning. If you could raise your hands. They're friends of hers that have come in. Rob couldn't make it here this morning because their water heater's out, and he has to wait for the maintenance people, or they have to take cold showers for a while. And we have a family that's visiting us here this morning, the Long family. If you could raise your hands. You got to talk with them. They're from Indiana. They say they're looking for a friendly church, and I told them you're the most unfriendly people that ever existed. You don't like people at all. In fact, you come here to get away from people. So many of you pessimists that have shown up here. And then Patricia, who's Reggie's mom, is here visiting. Sister, can you raise your hand there? She looks like she can give a hug, so you got to go visit her too. And if I left some of you out, which I'm sure I have, visit. That's what visitors do. They visit. If you're not going to be a visitor, then you have to be a regular member. So that's your choice. I have a video here this morning. It's a go. If you could play that video. This is Chris. He was looking for something to do with his truck. We have that Alzheimer's patio that we're redoing for the Golden Living. Proof of why he ripped that bad boy right out. And then the trouble was, how do you get that into the truck? That's Dave Miller before the hernia. And remember him on your prayer. We're taking... if you're a visitor here this morning, you're not aware of it. We have a very, very big ministry at a local nursing home, the Golden Living Ministry. We've adopted many, many of those residents. We spend many, many hours a week there visiting, carrying out different acts of ministry. The nursing home individual, 60% of everybody in a nursing home has no visitors other than regular staff workers. It's one of the most lonely places on the planet. And we have regular studies there now. One of the projects we have that we're doing, one of the Alzheimer's wards, they had a tree there that died like 20 years ago. They have a patio that is unused because you can't wheel the elderly out there to bake in the sun. You can't do that. And so they spend hours a day looking out a window, hoping to breathe fresh air. That's one of the number one issues that comes up in a care facility. I've surveyed many of them. What do you miss most about being here as a resident? And they say, I miss fresh air going outside. And so we have a major renovation project. First thing was to gut everything. We're tearing out the flower beds. We're putting in new flowers. That very spot where 4 ton of dirt and stump were dug out this week by some of the members, that's going to be all concreted in. That's the next stage. Isn't it, Grant? That's the next stage. And I'm going to send an email out and let you know. It'll be coming up very, very shortly. We're going to concrete that whole thing in. So a lot of residents go out there, and we're building a beautiful shelter out there to where they can go into the shade. Kathy Radzinko is going over there this week. She's going to, being a professional florist, she's going to meet with some of the other sisters in Christ here who are also very good with flowers. Everything's going to be redone. It's going to be the most beautiful patio they have there by far. And that way, when these residents who go there, who most of them have no family, where they go there to spend their final days, that at least they can go out there and feel the cool, gentle breeze that God sends so very promptly. That fresh air, the beautiful partial block sun, all those things they'll be able to enjoy. I know Jason Reeves was one of the people who came to help. And Jason and I were sitting in the vehicle while we were waiting for Chris's truck to get back with the first 2 tons unloaded. And I mentioned to Jason, I said, Jason, do you realize just over the course of about 10 years, there'll be about anywhere from 300 to 500 residents who will likely go out on that patio, and you will raise the quality of their life. And God tells us that when we honor the elderly, we honor Him. The mere fact that anyone who participates in any of these works can bring great glory and honor to God, it will long outlive us. A tree was there dead for 20 years. One of the workers actually came out. One of the activities directors came out, and she was cheering. She was at all the workers. You should have seen the crowd of people from the Alzheimer's unit that were just watching. And one of them gave this thumbs up, and one of the workers came out and gave us a big hug and said, I have longed for that stump to go away. And you're making a huge difference in the kingdom of God, and thank you very much. Tonight we're having a brief sermon, a lesson. We'll have a short worship service that'll have what I hope to be a powerful charge to our graduates. We have 8 graduates from our youth group this year. And not all of them will be able to make it to the service, but be here at 5:30. We'll have a short worship service. We'll have a charge with that. Then we'll have a short break in which we will start the graduation service for those families. There'll be parents speaking. There'll be individuals speaking on behalf of each of these individuals, and then there'll be a celebration downstairs like we've had for many years. Please be a part of that this evening if you can. And what we're covering this morning, open your Bibles up to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 through 20. Chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. We're in our series on 1 Corinthians. 2 lessons ago, it was discussed of the seriousness of fornication in the lives of the Corinthian church. And let's make no mistake, the Greeks were a people that had a serious history of sexual immorality. They were experts at it. A simple scan of archaeology, just look at the pottery they had back then. I would be arrested if I showed you pictures of their pottery that they had. It's pornography at the highest. They were advanced in pornography. And it had gotten so bad in that culture that it even seeped into the church. At the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was actually one of the more prominent members of the congregation that was carrying on with his own stepmother. And Paul said that this isn't even okay among the Gentiles. They had laws against that, but yet the church had fallen back into a state of comfort with that, of tolerance. We're the most tolerant people in the world. We love people. We'll accept you just as you are, but that's not the message, what the Bible is saying. We may accept souls. We love them for what they can become. We don't love the sin of any soul, including our own. Roman culture had crept in. The Greek culture had crept in. And the works of the devil were being done. And something had to be said. Something was a personal disfellowshipping by Paul himself of this individual. Now later on we find out it works. 2 Corinthians tells us that this person was brought back in with a broken and repentant heart. But Paul was saying, church, you follow my suit. And all church discipline follows heaven, as we covered last week. We don't institute a thing. We simply call it as heaven says so, and that's how it's carried out. But Paul then went into a bit on the Sunday evening lesson, as we covered, about the litigious background. They were sue happy. They loved taking people to court, and that carried into the church. Paul dealt with that. And now he's back on to that great sin, the sin of immorality, sexual immorality, its perversion at its highest. The old and new Corinth, they had quite a history with immorality. The Greek author, Aristophanes, he once coined a phrase to describe Corinth. It was to Corinthianize. And it meant, if you were to Corinthianize something, you were to absolutely pervert it. And that was the term that they used. The same way that they described Crete, if you were a lying culture, a lazy, gluttonous culture, it meant to Cretanize. To Corinthianize meant to pervert, to bring it into sexual immorality. Later historian Strabo wrote in 7 BC, he spoke of a temple with 1,000 sacred prostitutes trying to push off their trade. Come to worship this morning and sleep with one of our sacred Greek prostitutes to worship your God. They were a perverted society. In fact, Strabo also wrote there was a common saying that if you weren't a big enough pervert, it was said, quote, not every man is enough to go to Corinth. In Paul's day, sailors on the shore leave would often visit the city because they would pull into one port, they'd load up the cargo instead of going around the peninsula, they'd then move it a couple miles down Main Street, and then they'd load it back up again. Sailors would come into town and they would take advantage of the immoralities. Aphrodite, the pagan goddess of love, was one of the 12 heathen temples. By Paul's day, Greek plays, if you wanted to have a play on immorality, they called these Greek plays based in Corinth and in the surrounding area. This was the background of the first century church. In fact, many Greeks, what's really of interest, in Romans 18 through 27, when Paul talks about the perversity, on how he feels about the perversity, how God reflects on the immoral individual and what they're doing to their lives and how they're corrupting the culture to affect other lives, Paul writes Romans chapter 1 and the rest of the book from Corinth, it is believed. And so he had it on his mind. And because of this, the Greeks, they viewed the body differently than how we would view the body, or hopefully how we view the body. See, the Greeks frowned on the body. Long after later, they would glorify it with different statues that we could go and observe today. But typically, the Greeks, before and during Paul's day, body was a bad thing. Plato essentially taught the body is the enemy of the soul. Plutarch referred to the body as a source of evil and pollution to the mind. Philo often spoke negatively concerning the body as, quote, a foul prison, house of the soul that was like, quote, sackcloth, tomb, and a grave. They had a common proverb in Corinth which said the body is a tomb. And their famous Stoic philosopher, Epictetus, poetically phrased, quote, I am a poor soul shackled to a corpse. And as a result, the Greeks reasoned this, that it was okay. The body, it doesn't matter what you do. You can do what you want in your physical realm. It's like in asceticism, a Gnostic belief. You can do what you want to do with your body. Your soul is totally different. This is the Corinthian church that we're talking about. That's what's taught in the culture. And as a result, the Greeks reasoned it was okay. I'm going to go ahead and eat, drink, and for tomorrow I die. Live it up now, because that's the body. You know, what's going to be judged is the soul. They separated the two. They could have the best of both worlds, the spiritual and the physical. And what was covered two lessons ago, as well as this, is we're going to continue the discussion of the big sin. This is 1 Corinthians is a book about the bigs. You had big division. You have big different examples. You have the big sin that we covered. Now we're going to have the big understanding. It's about that big sin. We have to have a big understanding of sexual immorality if we're ever going to serve God in the way we need to, so that we can have the assurance of salvation when we gasp for that last breath. We have to know where we stand with God. With that in mind, look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." Now the statement, "All things are lawful for me," appears to be a saying among the Greek culture that proclaimed that, you know, Greek culture, they proclaimed, "We are the freest people on earth." They boasted about their freedoms. "I have my rights." That's how they were. They prided it on the, quote, supposed fact that they were so mentally developed that any freedom they wished was justified. They appeared to have strongly promoted this as an excuse for their indulgences. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23 uses that same language. A few other versions actually do a better job catching this slogan. The NIV, if you have that version, says, "Everything is permissible for me." In the New Living Translation, "I am allowed to do anything." And in God's Word, "I am allowed to do anything at all." I can go ahead and do what I want. But we don't have that attitude in America. Oh, I'm so happy. We don't have that. Hello, little Corinth. We're the big Corinth. We live in a nation where we think that our freedom allows us to do anything we want. It allowed a man to chew somebody's face off, a homeless man's face off, the other day. "I have a right as a zombie." Did you hear that story? That's like sick. You have one guy who thought he had the right to ride naked on a unicycle in Houston. What is that? That's called used unicycle on Craigslist with no history. No, but you have people doing whatever they want. They think they have the right to do anything they want, as long as you don't hurt anybody. I tell you what, you don't think that most of the stuff we do can either help or hurt somebody? Exactly how we live either corrupts or blesses that society. Paul writes in Galatians 5, verse 1, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free, but do not be entangled again into the yoke of slavery." The Corinthians had been freed from their sins, and now they're living in them. Can't do that. Verse 13 and 14, "Food is for the stomach, and stomach is for the food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body." Now, God has not only raised the dead, but he will raise us up through his power. Now, Paul was using one of their justification mind games to their fleshly indulgences. See, the Corinthians, when they applied that logic to eating, they'd say, hey, I could eat whatever I want to eat. God made the stomach. God made food. Let's put them together. That's how they justified. That was their simple logic that they carried. And what does Paul say? Paul says, guess what? That relationship is going to end in everybody's life at some point. That's why they don't open up fast food restaurants and cemeteries. Death ends that process. God is going to end that process. And what matters most is that we have a connection to God. We have a relationship with him. And that relationship consummates in the fact that we will be raised on that great day of judgment, either for judgment or unto eternal life. Paul said just right prior to this, you've been justified. You've been washed. You've been sanctified by the authority of Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. They were not to go on living with the same immorality that they were just delivered from. They said they loved God with all their heart, soul, and mind. They came up out of those waters of baptism and they said, I'm committed in my soul, in my spirit. You can't separate the two. How you live is what you are. Wake up call. We in the church are not permitted to live any way we want and still expect to be in heaven following that great day of judgment. We don't have that. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 it says, or do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Paul is writing to Christians. A leader of Christians is telling Christians, don't be deceived. If you couldn't be deceived, then why would he say it? He would say in 2 Corinthians, examine yourself, 13 verse 5, to see if you are in the faith. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Brothers and sisters, does it make you feel better if I smile and say it? Is that what you want? I got to be serious about this. I'll give you warm and fuzzy next week. We're going to talk about marriage. Oh, I like marriages. Good, we'll talk about that in 1 Corinthians 7. But Paul is emphasizing this. There were people wrapped up in this big sin of immorality, going down sleeping with temple prostitutes, involved in pornography. They were living pornography. And they thought that you can do that and still be right in your soul. Paul says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We are freed from our sin to a new master, not to be enslaved to the old master. You can't have two masters. You'll love one and hold to the other, or you're going to end up despising the other. There's only one master for the Christian, and that is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. That's who we have. And we have to take this fornication serious. This is a huge sin. You know, this started out to be a 10-page sermon. I didn't get done with it till 10 o'clock last night. I realized I couldn't even hardly go into anything I wanted to go into. We have undersold fornication. Without a doubt, I believe it is the big sin that God's people face, and it's a huge sin in our own culture. Kids under 25, young people under 25 have the majority of the venereal diseases in our country. They have antibiotic-resistant gonorrhea that will sterilize cause your, and if you do have a child, will cause your children to be blind. The diseases that are out there, the hurt that is out there. There are 60 million cases of HIV in the world, and that is nearly 100% of the time in their location a death sentence. In some of the countries in Africa, the top five countries in Africa, 25% of the entire population of that country is infected with AIDS. 25% or more. Swaziland is 26.8% of the population are infected with a disease that could have been avoided had God's plan been followed. There are millions of more that will die because of this. The temptation is huge. We're going to talk more about this. Why is it so big? Why does it stand out? Verse 15 through 17. Or do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Meganecto. For heaven's sake, no. No way at all. 0% chance. Or do you not know that he who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now Paul takes a common example from the lives of the Corinthian church members that were called out of the world and into his marvelous light, and addresses a problem of the church. Their old faith said, go sleep with a prostitute to worship your Greek gods. You want to worship Venus? Go down to Aphrodite. They were converted. But they want some of that old time religion. And they were sleeping with prostitutes, having a spiritual moment. Some of their Gnostic beliefs combined with the legalized temple prostitution in Corinth led them down incredibly immoral paths. Paul takes this beautiful analogy of us being a temple of God. He uses that in 1 Corinthians 3:16. 6:19, 2 Corinthians 6:16. Let's face it, we're a temple. We're a temple, but we're not a temple made with hands. We don't worship a God made with hands who can be isolated in a temple. But we're a temple, and he takes who we are, that Christ and the Holy Spirit and Jesus tells us in Luke that the kingdom of God dwells within us. And they take that temple and he contrasts it with the prostitute temple. And he talks about the first marriage in Genesis 2 verse 24. For this reason a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is one of the most beautiful passages in the entire Bible. Moses used this very same thing to describe that marriage is a family relationship, it is a lifelong relationship, and it's an interactive, functional relationship between a man and a woman. And this is carried out throughout the entire human race. That was God's plan. Jesus used it to describe the supreme unity that is to exist from the beginning, Matthew 19, verse 5. Paul later used it to describe the church-savior relationship, modeling respect, submission, sacrifice, and a loving relationship, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. All these principles are necessary to the soul and go right out the window when we look at what he's comparing it to, sexual immorality. All that is thrown to the wind. The immoral man has become one with the one that severs us from the one true one. that sexual immorality becomes a pry bar to pull us away from God. Cuts at the heart, soul, and mind of the person engaged in such behavior and enslaves him to the very master that we celebrated to be free from. And then Paul writes something that is, to me, incredibly intriguing. In 6 verse 18, he says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." This is called a special verse. We're told to flee immorality. If there was a fire in here, if I erupted in flame or something, you probably wouldn't believe anything I said in the sermon then. But you'd probably run. We know what the word flee means. It doesn't mean to tiptoe. Flee. Run like Forrest Gump. Flee. This means run for your life. All other sins. Paul wrote it. He says all other sins. So now he's showing a different aspect to what immorality does that other sins don't. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. What are you talking about, Paul? Sexuality touches every aspect of a human being at the deepest level. Every aspect. Physiological needs. Our sexuality is deeply part of who we are. Our endocrine system, our gender, brain structure, physical differences are all wired into who we are. We naturally crave that certain something just as God designed. And God never called that craving evil. It's what you do with the craving that becomes evil. When God was done with creation that day, and believe me, Adam and Eve, by how Adam woke up, he said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." Because she was taken out of the man. Don't tell me he wasn't excited. Hey, do you think Adam was a eunuch? No. And God said at the end of that it was good. Sexual desire is good. God designed it that way. It's part of our physiology. It's also a psychological need. Our thought processes from the time we're young, going through puberty, young adult, and into full adulthood have been contemplated. From mere curiosities to perceived expectations, they all beckon for us to act upon that. That is normal. Normal with a capital N. There's the emotional needs. One of the first questions that I'll ask a couple who are seeking counsel is, how's your love life? How's your love life? God designed us with the need to be loved and accepted on so many levels. There are many hundreds of ways that a husband and wife can carry out that need of emotional acceptance. But the communal act of intimacy communicates full acceptance of that other individual. When there is immorality competing within, there are mixed messages sent. Anything less than full acceptance robs that individual of what God put in his heart to be fully accepted. That's really the glue of marriage. Biologically, there are needs. Most people desire to have offspring to share their lives with. Children are truly a gift from the Lord, and they are no accident. God designed that in biology. The need is deep and even demonstrated when young girls play with dolls and young boys go through the roles of being the protective individual. These are all rehearsals of what God has put into us biologically. They look forward to that. I see people holding babies, people holding children this morning. If you have children, you love them, hopefully. There's a need. And reproduction is carried out in the bonds of marriage. That's what God designed. And when it's not, things don't really work together like they should. It's pretty tough. I know, I grew up in a single parent family. I speak as one of those individuals who oftentimes wish that I had a dad to go talk to, who oftentimes, you know, had nobody sitting there if I was playing a sport as a child. That's tough. God designed for two people to make that child because the mother and father bring something there. That is a need that we have. Next time you see a little girl playing with a baby, she didn't go to a home ec class to learn that. That's deep in her heart. And spiritual needs. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. How do we eat and drink to the glory of God? We know some basic ways to do it. We thank God for the meal. We try not to eat gluttonous with the meal. We observe it with the glory of God in mind. We even thank those who prepare those meals. Thank you so much. These are all ways we glorify God with our food. But how do we glorify? What about the other things? Whatever you do, what about that part? That part in a marriage. The sexuality. How do we have sexual relations according to the glory of God? It's spelled out in chapter 7. It's clearly spelled out. It's between one man and one woman in a marital covenant. Anything beyond that is immorality. Anything beyond that is immorality. When we participate in immorality, we corrupt every fiber of our being at a level no other sin touches. Now, God condemns all sin. Make no mistake about it. God is an equal opportunity condemner. But all sins do not affect us in the same way. The immoral man, he's affected physiologically, psychologically, emotionally, biologically, and spiritually. It cuts right to the heart and soul of that individual. How many times have you heard somebody who say, "But I love him, Paul"? You know, this sexual immorality has caused us to make the most stupid decisions. I mean, incredibly stupid decisions. Life-changing decisions. Go hold the hand of a man dying of AIDS. What about a teenager? When kids are young and they think, "Wow, you know, I got the world ahead of me." Try that with a terminal disease. Try that with a broken heart. 1.28 million abortions occurred in our country last year, and the majority of those were unintended pregnancies. Try telling a mom who took the life of a child, every time she sees a young child her age, a child that might have been her age, and she is just wrung at the heart. Unless if we plan to avoid immorality, the plans are made for us. It's a cruel world out there. It's also a beautiful world if you look at it through the eyes of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not of your own. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In pagan urban landscape of the Roman colony, temples in their high places, that's where their gods were. And their gods were in the form of statues. That's where the gods dwelt, they thought. In contrast, we are that temple of God in which God dwells in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit where the true God dwells. We must live in a way that reflects that in every way. Do not be like the Greeks who thought, I can do one thing with my body and be deceived that our soul is okay. Walking with Jesus means that we do not tolerate fornication or any other sins in our life and still expect our soul to be right with God. That is the big understanding. Please take that with you today. Think about it while we stand and sing with this invitation song.